Friends, it would be a great help to me, and I guess to you also, if you had your Bibles open. And if you could kindly turn to page 1048, from which the passage was read to us just now. It's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and I will be content for the moment just at verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. That's the background. Fellow travelers, we would probably call them today, caught up in the excitement of the new movement while not personally committed or involved in any way. The Lord Jesus was disturbed by his very popularity. He knew that much of the crowd's enthusiasm was superficial, and he had no wish for them to be swept off their feet by waves of irresponsible emotion. So he stopped in the road. He turned round and faced the crowd that was following him. And as the crowd lurched to a standstill, he addressed them. He described two imaginary situations which we could perhaps retell in a slightly more modern idiom. He said, if a man wants to construct a building on his property, will he not first consult his bank manager to see whether he could afford it? Otherwise, his capital would run out and his friends would ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. Or again, if a king intends to make war or to invade the territory of another king, will he not calculate whether his forces and equipment are superior to those of his enemies? Because if not, he will be wise to seek conditions of peace before it is too late. Now these two mini parables portray different scenes. You will have noticed one from business and the other from warfare. But in both cases, somebody is about to embark on a costly enterprise. Because building is costly in money and warfare is costly in human lives. So their common sense will tell them not to take action rashly, but rather to make some sober calculations first. Before they stand up to act, they would be wise to sit down and think. So those three words, which are common to both parables, are sit down first, or first sit down. Before you stand up to act, you will sit down to think. Well, friends, that is precisely what we're going to do this morning. At least you are, because you're sitting and I'm not so lucky. But we're sitting down, as it were, to think carefully about what is involved in Christian discipleship. And if we did this, if we counted the cost of following Jesus, we would save ourselves much sorrow and the cause of Jesus Christ much dishonor. The Christian landscape is positively littered with builder's debris, and the Christian battlefield with corpses, the grim remains of those who ignored the advice of Jesus and failed first to count the cost. It seems to me that this is an exceedingly important matter to which we need to give our attention, because there are many people around us in secular Britain who think that Christianity is a soft and comfortable religion for weaklings, a convenient escape from the tough realities of life, And that no self-respecting person with an ounce of grit would ever dream or be so feeble as to embrace it. Well, if by chance there is anybody here this morning who thinks that way, I want to suggest to you that the very opposite is the case. Jesus Christ makes total demands on his followers. Say, listen to me. If you, somebody here, if you are determined to live a life of easygoing self-indulgence, then take my advice and steer well clear of Christianity. Jesus Christ is definitely not for you. It's only if you are ready for a strenuous adventure, as exciting as in fact it is exacting, I would urge you to delay no longer, but to come to Christ and to begin the Christian life. So let me spend a few moments with you to consider the demands which, according to the passage that has been read to us, Jesus makes. In brief, he calls us to be his disciples. Three times he lays down a condition, and then he adds, unless you are willing to fulfill this condition, you cannot be my disciple. Thus, he calls us to discipleship. He calls us to bring every part of our lives, both public and private, under his supreme and sovereign rule. He calls us to look to him as our teacher and as our Lord. So what are these three conditions? Let's consider them carefully. A, B, C. A, he calls us to put him above our relations. Glance down, if you have your Bible still open, at verse 26. If anyone comes to me, he says, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Now those words are, of course, shocking. We stand back from them. We cannot believe that Jesus would want to speak them. So what did he mean, these words? We cannot explain them in terms of unimaginative literalism. Marriage and sex and family are all God's inventions. They are God's creations. So Jesus definitely does not tell us to reject what God has made. The fifth commandment requires us to honor our father and mother. So it's inconceivable that the same Jesus who taught us in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies should now tell us to hate our family and friends. So how can we explain this? Well, it's a good example of the dramatic and even provocative way in which Jesus Christ often spoke. It's also a characteristic Hebrew idiom to express a comparative in terms of a contrast. And the parallel passage to this in St. Matthew's Gospel gives us the clue that we need. In Matthew 10 we read, whoever loves his parents or his children more than me is not worthy of me. So you see, some of you know this from your own experience. The fact is that sometimes when a member of the family becomes a Christian, painful conflicts arise. So Jesus Christ, I warn you of this, he warns us himself, Jesus Christ may cause division in our family. Now no Christian will seek it, because Christians are called to peace and are in fact peacemakers. But if an unavoidable conflict develops, then our loyalty to Christ is higher than our loyalty to our parents, children, spouse, brothers, sisters, girlfriend, boyfriend, fiancé, and every other human being, however near and dear they may be to us. We must put Christ above our relatives or our relationships. Which brings me secondly, B, verse 27. We are to put Christ above our ambitions. Verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now you'll remember that Palestine at that time was an occupied country. And when a criminal was condemned to death in a Roman court, he was obliged to carry his cross to the place of crucifixion. So when Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him, he meant to take up the cross is to put oneself into the position of the condemned criminal on his way to execution. Now once again, you will agree with me that Jesus was not using literal language. He is not saying that all his followers must share his fate of crucifixion. Although, to be sure, all down the centuries of the Christian era, there have been martyrs for Christ, and even some crucifixions, as in the Sudan, even in our own day. But no, cross-bearing, taking up the cross to follow Jesus, is his dramatic figure of speech for self-denial. Many of you will know the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor during the war and was executed by the direct orders of Himmler in April 1945, just before the Flossenbürg concentration camp was liberated by the Allies. And in Bonhoeffer's book, which is entitled The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote, when Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them die. Striking phraseology. What he meant is we are to die to our own self-centeredness, to die to our selfish ambitions. Now, there's nothing wrong with ambition. Ambition is simply the desire to succeed. And Jesus definitely doesn't want all his followers to be failures. No, ambition is the desire to succeed. But we need to be ambitious not for ourselves, but for him. So, I heard some of you who are students and who've just come maybe to London to begin your academic career, I hope that you are ambitious, not for yourself, but for Christ. I hope that you want to go to the top, so that when you get there, you can use your influence in the service of Christ and of your fellow human beings. So let's give up our small and selfish ambitions and determine instead to spend our lives in service. We are to put Christ before our relatives. We are to put Christ before our ambitions. And see, thirdly, we are to put Christ before our possessions. Glance down, if you kindly will, again at verse 33. Jesus says, any of you who does not give up or renounce everything he has cannot be my disciple. So for the third time, Jesus' teaching is not to be taken literally. He is no more telling us to get rid of all our possessions than he is telling us to hate our parents and to get ourselves crucified. All three of these things are highly dramatic figures of speech. Now to be sure, some Christians are called to total voluntary poverty. You know your New Testament well enough, I'm sure you do, to remember that young man whom we call the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, that he was to sell all his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. So his vocation was to sell his possessions. So, I think, was the vocation of St. Francis of Assisi in the Middle Ages, and maybe of Mother Teresa in our own day and her sisters. But a careful study of Jesus and his apostles shows that this is not the vocation of all Christian disciples. No, the prohibition of private property is a Marxist and not a Christian doctrine. So, what did Jesus mean when he talked about our renouncing everything that we have? He meant that we are to develop an inner detachment to material things, so that we are no longer enslaved by them. And we are to obey his command, beware of covetousness or greed, and don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust spoil. Instead, we are to take seriously God's concern for the poor and the hungry and the homeless. And in brief, the disciples of Jesus are to be characterized neither by covetous materialism, nor by austere asceticism, but by simplicity, generosity, and contentment. How wonderful it would be if Christian people were known throughout the world by those three things: simplicity, generosity, and contentment. Well, there you are. All this is involved in being a disciple of Jesus. We must be willing to put him first, to put him above our relations, above our ambitions, above our possessions. And he says we cannot be his disciple if we're not willing to do so. Incidentally, if I might digress for just a moment, do you think that any merely human teacher would dare to make such demands? Here is a peasant carpenter from an obscure village on the very edge of the Roman Empire, claiming our supreme allegiance, demanding that we love him best and most, above our relations, ambitions, and possessions, and adding that if we don't, we can't be his disciple. Isn't this a plain indication that this teacher from Nazareth is none other than the Son of God himself? Which brings me to a question, if you'd allow me a few more minutes before I stop. And the question is this: if Jesus makes these demands, why should we accept them? Having considered the demands that he makes upon us, I want to suggest we spend a few minutes considering the reasons he gives for meeting his demands. There's ABC here again. Because the reasons that he gives are all hidden here, half hidden at least, and I think they give us ample reasons why we should accept his demands and follow him. A, B, C. A, the disciples of Jesus are the guests at a banquet. It's rather interesting that immediately before the passage that we've been studying, Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet. Somebody stood up in the crowd and said, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Several times in his public ministry, Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a feast or a banquet. And elsewhere, you may remember, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." There is a hunger in the heart of human beings that none but Christ can satisfy. There is a thirst that none but he can quench. There is an emptiness that only he can fill. And there is an inner restlessness, as Augustine said at the beginning of his great confessions, an inner restlessness which will continue until we find our rest in him. I wish I had time to speak to you of the enormous relief of receiving the forgiveness of our sins, or of the joy of his compassion, companionship, or of the peace that passes understanding, or of how finding Christ we find our true selves and our freedom and our identity as well. Yes, friends, it costs to be a Christian. But think what it costs not to be a Christian. Indeed, it means forfeiting all these great blessings and our final destiny in heaven as well. The disciples of Jesus are the guests at a lavish banquet. B, the disciples of Jesus are the salt of the earth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." And here in verses 34, 35, he extends the metaphor further. Are you following? He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, it's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap, but only to be thrown away. Now in those far off days, before refrigeration was invented, salt was used mainly for preservative and antiseptic purposes. So the meat and the fish were soaked in salty water, as we would say, to kill the bacteria, or at least to stop the meat and fish from going bad. So Jesus calls us to be to society what salt is to meat, namely to hinder social decay. It is then the vocation of Christians, even if we're very poor sometimes in doing it, it is our vocation to permeate, to infiltrate society with the gospel and with the good news and with the truth of Jesus Christ, and so to make it more pleasing to God. The disciples of Jesus are guests at a banquet, the salt of the earth, and see, we are meant to be bearers of a cross. Well, we've already thought what that means, to take up the cross and follow Christ, but why do you think Jesus chose that particular metaphor? After all, there are many other metaphors of self-denial which he could have chosen. So why this one? Surely Jesus told them to take up their cross, because he had taken up his cross. He asks a cross for a cross. He told them to take up their cross for that reason. And this, I suggest you, friends, is the unanswerable argument. We may not be particularly attracted by the great banquet that is set before us. We may not relish the vocation of being the salt of the earth. But how can we refuse to take up our cross when he has taken up his? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He allowed himself to be betrayed, arrested, deserted, insulted, flogged, spat upon, crucified. And as the darkness engulfed him on the hill of Golgotha, he bore in his own innocent person the condemnation and guilt of our sins. Shall we live lives of selfishness when he gave himself in such absolute unselfishness for us? Shall we sing that we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and then turn back to a life not of sacrifice, but of ease? Yes, I say again, it does cost to be a Christian. But think what it cost him to make it possible for us to be Christians at all. If we keep our eyes on his cross, our cross, that is, the call to sacrifice and service, will seem light and trivial indeed. More than that, to take up our cross and follow Christ will seem not a costly thing at all, but, friends, a great and honorable privilege. I want to finish, if I may, with a poem. Your call is clear, cold centuries across. You bid me follow you and turn, take my cross, and daily lose myself, myself deny, and stern against myself shout, crucify. My stubborn nature rises to rebel against your call. Proud choruses of hell unite to magnify my restless hate of servitude. But lest I capitulate, the world to see my cross would pause and jeer. I have no choice but still to persevere, to save myself and follow you from far, more slow than magi, for I have no star. And yet you call me still. Your cross eclipses mine, transforms the bitter loss that I thought that I would suffer if I came to you into immeasurable gain. I kneel before you, Jesus, crucified. My cross is shouldered and myself denied. I'll follow daily closely, not refuse, for love of you, my very self to lose. Let's pray. We'll spend a moment or two in silent reflection, maybe about the three conditions of discipleship, that we put him first, before our relations, our ambitions, our possessions, maybe thinking of his cross as he calls us to take up our cross to follow him. Perhaps somebody is ready to take up their cross and follow Christ even now. I'm going to say the last verse of the poem once again, slowly, in case there is somebody here who could echo it in silent prayer. I kneel before you, Jesus, crucified. My cross is shouldered and myself denied. I'll follow daily, closely, not refuse, for love of you, my very self to lose. Give us grace, Lord Jesus Christ, to take up our cross and follow you, and to live our lives not for ourselves, but for you and for others. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.